Whenever you put together a piece of assembled furniture or maybe some kind of device or tool, sometimes in the instructions it will say that on occasion go back and check and tighten the parts up. Turn the nuts on the bolts or tighten the screws. Well, I never think to do that after I put something together unless it just begins to fall apart completely. Well, you know, there's so many things tugging at us. There is so much weight on us. And that's why we gather together. By coming together and worshiping God and being reminded of His majesty, of His fatherhood, of His creation, of His great love for us and the gift of His Son and the truth and the wisdom of His Word, we know who to go to for help. So that which is loose can be strengthened. That which is weak can be shored up. And so we gather to sing these songs and study God's Word and to give Him praise and to encourage one another. We need this. And for those of you who are visiting with us, we welcome you and we want you to know that this is needed in your life too. That the greatest thing you can do to strengthen that which is weak and to shore up that which is falling apart is to look to God and even to come and to worship Him and to learn from His Word and to learn about His Son to follow Him. You're welcome anytime we assemble, and we want to encourage you to look to God for that strength and that guidance that you need. Well, what if I told you that someone made plans for you 2,750 years ago? What if I told you that someone saw what you could be, the best that you could be, all that you could be, 2,600 years ago? You know, it is understandable, and in a way even right, that as human beings, we have a drive for our lives to have meaning and purpose. That's good. Unfortunately, we often take the wrong path in having a life of meaning and purpose and value. We oftentimes construct, like with paper and glue, a house of arrogance to convince ourselves that we're important. But that doesn't last. Sometimes we blindingly live in a selfish way with no regard for others because we think we're so important. Or that we look for any kind of temporal, earthly thing to give our life meaning and purpose and importance, even though none of those things will last. Well, it is true that we have great value and our lives have great meaning. And it's because we are God's people. We are the Messiah's people. The Messiah for whom God planned and worked for centuries, even millennia, to bring to the world. And at the same time, God was also working and planning to bring the Messiah's people into this world. In our Sunday morning adult auditorium Bible class, we're studying about messianic prophecies. And in three lessons, last week and today and next week, I'm having us to look at not just messianic prophecies, but prophecies in the Old Testament about those who would belong to the Messiah, those who would belong to the Christ, the anointed one of God, who would be the King, the Lord, the Savior, the Redeemer of the world. And just as God saw with His eternal vision, and He described through the prophets, and He planned through time to bring the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior into the world, He also did the same thing regarding those who would believe on Him and follow after Him. And we gather here today because we claim to be Christ's people. And we're striving to be Christ's people. But who are we to be? But we're looking into the prophets of old. Yes, the prophets that wrote 2,000 plus years ago. And today we're looking at a prophet that wrote 2,750 years ago. Next week, one that wrote 2,600 years ago. And they saw us. They didn't know who we were. But they saw who we could be and what we should be in Jesus Christ. Turn with me to the book of Hosea in the Old Testament. Hosea follows the four major prophets of the Old Testament. It's the beginning of the minor prophets. Hosea lived in the last years of the northern kingdom. The kingdom of Israel, the group of tribes that had broke away from David's dynasty and who had plunged themselves into idolatry. They were on the verge of being wiped out by Assyria. They were not just going to be taken captive by Assyria. They're going to be invaded, many of them killed. Those who were not would be captured, and they would be sown to the four winds. They would be just dispersed everywhere throughout the Assyrian holdings. They will lose their identity and their entity as the tribes of the northern kingdom, the people of Israel. And Hosea is going to be used as a prophet to warn, to foresee these things, and to teach lessons about them, not only for his own contemporaries, but for people in the centuries to come, including us. We're going to see in Hosea's prophecy that Israel is going to be judged and Israel is going to be punished because of their unfaithfulness to God, and especially because though they had a God who loved them, they turned their backs on that God to serve the gods of men through idols. And Hosea is used by God not just to condemn their idolatry and immorality, but he also lived to show by his own life how God felt when the people turned from God and spurned his love. Because you see, not only did Hosea speak about these things, he lived these things. In Hosea chapter 1, verse 2, he is instructed at the very beginning, the onset of this book. It sets the tone for the whole book. That when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." Did we read that right? That God instructed Hosea to take a wife who was a prostitute. Yeah. He would take a wife who was of this behavior. And as he strove to be faithful to her, she would not be to him. And as a result, Hosea's experience would mirror the experience of God, who married himself to Israel, and Israel chased after other lovers. And even when they have children, Hosea and his wife, whose name later is Gomer, the children, and particularly their names, would symbolize also what had happened between Israel and God and what would happen. Continue here with me in Hosea 1, down in verse 3. "So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, 'Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel.'" In the Old Testament, names usually meant something. Parents chose names that reflected some event around the birth of the child or reflected some characteristic of the family, maybe some characteristic of the baby, or was a name of aspiration. And this is why you see the Israelites sometimes would name their children something connected to God, because they wanted the children to aspire to know God and to serve God. But these children, though they are named with purpose, reflect some very painful things. This first son will be called Jezreel, and that will reflect the fact that God will bring his judgment down upon Israel. They will have a mighty defeat in the valley of Jezreel, which will be part and parcel of their eventual collapse and fall at the hand of the Assyrians. This child's name will reflect the judgment and punishment of Israel, and even destruction. And this is what was just. This is what was fitting. I want you to understand how that the early statements of Hosea just boldly just shout this in its reality. And that is, God is going to judge and punish and destroy Israel. And it was a natural outcome, because before God ever judged and punished and destroyed Israel, Israel destroyed their relationship with God. But he has another child, verse 6. She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. Your translation may not have No Mercy. It may actually have the name of this child, which means No Mercy. You may have it as a footnote, Lo Ruhamah, which means No Mercy. You know, we see children, you know, in our culture name, you know, words like hope and faith, charity. Imagine naming a child No Mercy. There's a poignant message there that Hosea is not just preaching, he's living it. And again, this was the response. It is a right thing to do. It is a just thing to do that after Israel, in spite of God's begging them to do what was right by him, continue to just hurt him and rebel against him, disobey him, dishonor him. They've shown no kindness to God. It is a just desert to show no mercy to them. Then they have another child. Verse 8. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name Not My People, for you're not my people, and I am not your God. You may have in a footnote or even in your translation, Lo Ammi. This boy's name was Lo Ammi, which means not my people. Again, can you imagine wearing the name, not my people? Again, this is right. This is fitting. Because Israel has screamed by their actions that they did not want to be God's people. They did not want the Lord as their God. They wanted the other gods of the nations. And I want you to just pause there in our study of these passages. And I want you to absorb these declarations and what they mean. And I want you to consider the rightness. None of this makes sense. You can't appreciate any of the rest that Hosea is going to say in this book. And you really can't understand what God will eventually do and appreciate it until you understand these initial truths. There is a rightness about God's action at this point. It is not God's obligation to act like our sins mean nothing. I do wrong, God forgives me, He owes it to me. He does not owe us mercy. He does not owe us grace. He does not owe us forgiveness. You walk out of Harris Teeter, and some guy walks up to you, a complete stranger, and says, give me $10,000. And you're like, who are you and why do you want this? You don't know him. He has no leverage against you. You owe him no money. You have no obligation to give him $10,000. God has no obligation. There is no burden on God that when we say to him, we don't want to be your people, that he has to keep being our God. When we say by our rebellion that I don't want you as my Lord, then is it not a natural outcome that he breaks and walks away? Because is that not what we want him to do? So God is just. The God who says, name the child Jezreel because judgment is coming and punishment and destruction. Name the child no mercy because no mercy for me. Name the child not my people because you don't want to be my God and thus you're not my people. But God is so much more than just. And he does so much more than this. Almost in the same breath, which is very common in the writings of the prophets, God shows that he has more in store. In verse 10 of chapter 1, down to chapter 2, verse 1, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea. Now that's sort of a contradictory picture. If he's going to reject them and punish and destroy them, how can they be numerous? Watch how it pivots. What number which cannot be measured or numbered? And in the place where it was said to them, you're not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together. And they shall appoint for themselves one head. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. It's not humiliating, destructive defeat, but rather it's a victory. It's a day of rejoicing. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. This is repeated. He comes back to this in fuller fashion in chapter 2. Look how the tone just shifts. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 16, and in that day, you see something's going to happen in the future. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Remarriage. I will take you again as my loved one. And look at this. And you shall know the Lord, and in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, and the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow for her myself in the land. Prosperity, abundance, richness will be restored. And I will have mercy, oh no mercy. Lo Ruhamah. And I will say to not my people, Lo Ami, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Yet, says God, it is true that you have spurned me, that you have been unfaithful to me, that you have shouted, I don't want you as my God. So yes, I will pull from you my mercy. You will suffer punishment and destruction. You will no longer be my people. But it's not over. Yet, somehow, one day, it will change. I will bring you back to me. I will make you my bride. I will shower you with love and blessings. And the one who had no mercy will receive mercy. And the one who is not my people will be my people. And you'll call me your God. Though the previous is true and right, there is more that God's going to do. The punishment will be followed by mercy. The break will lead to a reconciliation. And a reconciliation that will be deep and lasting. Those who are not his people will now be his people. And those who are not shown mercy will now be flooded with it. What about the fulfillment of all this? Well, Israel was never returned from her captivity. They were dispersed throughout the Assyrian Empire. Only a few stragglers made it to Judah and reappear here, there, and yonder, especially some priests. And Judah? Well, Judah also will follow, unfortunately, in the footsteps of her northern sister. And Judah will likewise plunge into idolatry and immorality and wickedness, and God will bring the Babylonians upon them. And yes, they will maintain their identity as a people, even in Babylonian captivity, and then the Persians will return them, at least a remnant, to live in the land of Palestine there. And they will have a small group that will be living there, but they never are restored to a richness and a fullness and a glory and a grandeur and a strength like they had been. And if you look back at verse 11, it says, the children of Judah and the children of Israel will be gathered together. Well, physically, literally, historically, that never happened. But it happened in another way. It says they'll appoint for themselves one head. That was never literally fulfilled as a political nation and a society again. But for those who would become the Israel of God, those who would become the spiritual Israel, not by blood and lineage, but by faith, they all would be gathered together under one leader. The New Testament speaks how this is completed. Read with me a series of passages in the New Testament and how that it ties it all together and shows us the fulfillment of these prophecies from Hosea over 2,700 years ago. In the first letter of Peter, in the second chapter, verse 9 and 10 read this way, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." The book of 1 Peter was written to Jewish believers, Jewish Christians in northern Asia Minor. And he tells them, you are God's chosen people, but this has nothing to do with their Israelite heritage. Broader than that too, because it's not just for them. Over in John 11th chapter, there is a fascinating statement made by a very unlikely person. In John, the 11th chapter, in the Gospel of John, the ministry of Jesus is reaching a culmination point. And in the 11th chapter, he raises Lazarus in a very public situation, not far from Jerusalem and Bethany. And now his enemies are really riled up. And they begin to plot in earnest to do him in. And unwittingly, the high priest among the Jews made a prophecy. In John 11, verse 50. "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish? Caiaphas, the high priest, this wicked man who's rejecting Jesus as the Christ, is saying we need to do away with this man, because if we don't do away with this man, the Romans are going to come in and take things completely over from us. Not just distant occupation, but they're going to wipe out our local government, which they had. We're going to lose this nation. It's better to sacrifice this one man than the whole nation be sacrificed." Well, he was speaking the truth, but at a different level. He was trying to save physical Israel. But it was true that this one would be sacrificed for the many. And John's gospel explains the meaning. In verse 51, "He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation." The nation there is a reference to the Israelites, but look closely at verse 52. "And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. That's why in Romans, the 9th chapter, all these ideas are brought together once again under the roof of the prophecy of Hosea. In Romans, the 9th chapter, speaking of what God has done for Jews and for Gentiles, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 9, beginning in verse 21, "Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory?" Stop right there with me. Do you comprehend that sequence? At some level, we have to understand the justice of God to punish and destroy that which has rebelled against Him. Because only in comprehending that rightness of God to do that, that we can understand the glory of His mercy. Verse 24, picking it back up, "Even us whom He has called, not from the Jews also, but also only, but also from the Gentiles." And indeed, He says in Hosea, "Those who are not My people, I will call My people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You're not My people,' there they will be called sons of the living God." So what should that mean? What kind of people ought we to be, since these things are true? Who are we to be as the Messiah's people? First of all, people who are grateful. I know some of you like the desert. Let's see, the Woodies aren't here today. But some of you like the desert. I don't. I mean, I grew up in the mountains of Virginia. I don't like the desert. And I know that there is a fascination about it, though. I understand that. And it is fascinating to see a plant growing in the desert. It happens. But you got to tip your hat to the plants that do it. It's not easy, is it? And the more hostile the desert environment is, the drier and hotter it is, the harder it is to produce any kind of plant. The Bible teaches us that we should be a people of thankfulness. But when we are the kind of people who expect things, we create an environment within ourselves that is hostile for any gratitude to grow. We are establishing a biosphere of ingratitude when we expect things from anybody, anyway, and especially from God. And God's mercy and goodness should not be something we expect as if God owes it to us. First of all, I'm assuming that the vast majority of us here, if not every single one of us, are of Gentile background. If not, there might be some of us here who have a mixed kind of, you know, racial and ethnic heritage. But for the most part, I'm speaking to a Gentile audience. First of all, we have to understand that as Gentiles, in the scheme of God's work through time, that we had no stake in God. For so long, we had no rightful claim to be His people. It's like me marching down to D.C. and walking up and knocking on the door of the Japanese embassy and say, "Take me in. I want to exercise my rights as a Japanese citizen." Well, first of all, they're going to take a look at me and wonder what's going on. But even if they look at my papers and look at my documentation, they will find that I have nothing that will sustain me as a Japanese citizen. I have no claim in that. The Bible teaches that we Gentiles had no claim in God. None. And we may be thinking, well, God's God and we're supposed to be His children. You're operating from the wrong perspective. We had rebelled against God long ago. You've rebelled against God. I've rebelled against God. All the Gentiles have rebelled against God. And we're cut off from Him. And, on top of that, He made no covenant to try to do anything to counter that once we rebelled against Him with any of our ancestors. He raised no prophets among us. He gave us no revelation. He gave us no law to follow. Do you understand that? That as Gentiles, we're in our sin and we're stuck and lost there. But God is both just and merciful. What beautiful words these are in light of what we've been reading and studying and contemplating. The words here penned by Paul by inspiration of the Holy Spirit to a Gentile group of Christians. In Ephesians 2, verse 11, therefore, remember. Remember, that's the point we were just making. That at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built up together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Isn't that beautiful? First of all, do we appreciate what God has offered to us as Gentiles? But in reality, the Jews were in the same situation. Though God, out of a great gesture to this race, gave them a law and a covenant and prophets. And like a prostitute pursuing lovers for hire, the Jewish nation pursued the gods of men. They were actually called to be His people, but they rebelled and forfeited that place. And now to be called His people once again, to be called His people in Christ, built now on Christ, is an act of God's mercy, not because He owed it to them. God should have cut us off and allow us to meet our destruction, which is the natural outcome of our sin. The just, proper, and even natural thing for God to do was to give us what we asked for. An existence where He's not our Lord.
But he didn't do that.
Sometimes a small child, sometimes a big child, sometimes a really big child can say or do things that basically, directly or indirectly, communicate to the parents, I don't want you being my mom and dad. I don't want you parenting me. Whether it's something as simple as the child wants this object and the parent says, no, you can't, and the child just looks at the parent and just, you know, who cares, and grabs the thing. Or an older child that says, don't tell me what to do. Who do you think you are? What does a parent do? What does a good, wise, loving parent do? You parent anyway. It's God done. We've been brats. We've been rebels. And we said to God, well, really, God, I don't want you messing in my affairs. I don't want you being my father. And God allows us to experience the no mercy and the no people. He allows us to experience the sting of being without Him. And then He calls us. He extends to us mercy. And He's willing to make us His people. We appreciate that God, through Christ, has given us mercy we do not deserve and made us a people that belong to Him when we really had no claim in Him. Are we grateful for His mercy in being His people? Which also teaches us that because of what God has done through Christ, we have an identity through His mercy and His offering. Back in Romans chapter 9 that we read earlier, there's a statement there in verse 24. When the apostle's about to pull from Hosea and he says, even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed He says in Hosea, those who were not My people, I will call My people. This is really, I believe, a common human struggle. Identity. I don't know who I am. I don't know my way. I can't find myself. And these expressions, and sometimes we laugh at these expressions, you know. I can't find myself. Well, yeah, all right, there you are. But it is a real experience that humans can have. Here's the solution. There is a story that has made it to the media recently because of a motion picture that's made about it. It's the story of a young boy and his story to manhood. His name, he's an Indian who was raised in Australia by the name of Saru Brearley. The reason his story has surfaced is because they made a motion picture about it. The movie is called Lion. Now, I don't really know anything about the movie. I'm not endorsing that movie. I'm not sure of the content of it. But the story behind the movie is fascinating. He had a brother and a sister, and he lived in a small town, a village in India. And they were extremely poor. A very common picture of Indian poverty. His father had abandoned the family. He lived with his mother and a brother and a sister. He and his brother would roam the streets and the train station for scraps of food. And in one evening, he and his brother were at the train station, and they would also go on a train that had, you know, let the people off, and before it left again, or if it was there for a few minutes, they would go on the train and they would scavenge for food. And it was late in the evening, and they were going through the train, and the little boy, Saru, fell asleep. He laid down and fell asleep. He was so tired. The train was out of service, and while he was asleep, they shut the doors. This is in the 1980s. And they pulled out. They were taking the train out of service 1,000 miles away to Calcutta. By the time he woke up, he was locked in the train and there was nobody. And when he looked out, he didn't recognize any of the landscape. 5 years old. 5 years old. Unbeknownst to him, his brother had died that night. They're not sure even today how it happened. He fell on the tracks, probably looking for his brother, they think. His brother died, and so his brother could not tell anybody what had happened or where he thought the kid might be. He gets off the train when it stops in Calcutta, and he arrives in a community that does not speak his dialect. He knows his name, but he didn't know the name of his city, his town. And when he talks to people, they can't understand him. He roams the streets of Calcutta for weeks, living on the streets. Until finally he's taken into an orphanage. And sometime after that, adopted by an Australian couple who bring him to their home in Australia where he is raised. And he lives well into adulthood. He lives for 20 years not knowing who he was, his background. But he always was nagged by it and he started looking for evidence. Where was I from? And make a long story short, through Google Earth, and looking at the railroad and following the railroad on Google Earth, he recognized some landmarks. And he discovered that this must be the village where I'm from. And he traveled there. He's an adult male now. He travels there. And as soon as he gets there, he starts recognizing things he knew. And he finds his house. And he found his mother. Now, it's some story, isn't it? Imagine being 5 years old in a strange place and nobody knows you and you don't know anybody and you don't know how to get home. I think a lot of people feel that way. They don't know who they are and where they belong. There's a lot of sorrows. But here's what can be. You can find a home, and you can find the Father. And when you find the Father, through His mercy, you'll find your identity. You who were not a people, His people, are now a people, His people. And this needs to be our chief identity marker. This is a touching thing, but it's got to go beyond that. And this needs to be our chief marker of who we are. It's not my family, it's not my nationality, it's not my race. It's not my educational status. It's not my possessions. It's none of those things. My identity is that I've been shown mercy from God and now I'm among His people. And because of that, we can be a people in a world of great agitation and uncertainties and fears, we can be a people of comfort. Again, a statement that we read earlier in Ephesians, that statement that rings so true and loudly in Ephesians 2 and in verse 19, when Paul is writing about the reconciliation of not just Gentiles through Christ to God, but all Jews and Gentiles. And he says in Ephesians 2:19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Do you see how that is just dripping with comfort? You're no longer lost. You're no longer cut off. You're in God's house now. Do you see how that's just dripping with consolation, leaving us with peace and contentment? Talking about Saru, a person that I've known in my lifetime that in his early years was an orphan, was a man, and I've actually mentioned him before in sermon for another illustration, but he's an interesting person and he's a good well for many illustrations. But he's a man who was the father of a friend of mine when I was growing up in the church where I grew up. His family and my family went to church together, and I was buddies with his son. And he is still in the church where my parents are, and for decades, close family friend, and he's a very good friend of mine. And he's a little younger than my father's age. Very common person, was a coal miner for a living. He's retired now. His name's Lawrence. I think I've mentioned him before. He's another Lawrence. When he was a child, he was an orphan. I don't know all the particulars of what happened, how he ended up an orphan. And for a while, and this was back like in the late 1940s, so there's a lot of social systems that were not in place then that are today. He sort of bounced around to some distant family members, but also there were others in the community that would take him in, provide, like, whether it was officially or unofficially, a foster home. And one of the things that characterizes Lawrence, and even to this day, though he's up in his 70s, is he is probably the hardest working human being I've ever seen in my life. If he's breathing and his eyes are open, he is working at something. He is absolutely he has no fat on his body. He's all muscle. I'm serious. And he said one time, when a comment was made to him about how hard of a worker he is, he said, "Well, I had to be." He said, "I didn't know how long somebody would let me live with them." And so, this is when he was a child, 5, 6, 7, 8 years old. He said, "I worked constantly to do things around the house so they would keep me." I don't know about you, but I can't imagine an experience that has more anxiety and more fear to it than to be a small child and not have a home. But you know something about Lawrence? He survived. He married a woman. They became Christians. He raised a family. And he is a man who is consistently friendly and smiling and happy. If you saw him in a group of people, you would conclude he's one of the happiest people in the room. He found comfort. He found it in a wife. He found it in a family. He found it in work, and he found it in the Lord's people. Here is a man, he may have about a 7th grade education, who really can barely read and write. He can barely read and write. But there's not a person in the congregation that he doesn't speak to. You would think he's the preacher or something. He circulates around the congregation talking to everybody and shaking their hands. He sees somebody comes in, he's over there talking with them, smiling, shaking their hand. This is a happy, contented person. But look how he started. I tell you something. In Christ, in the mercy and in the family of God, you can find comfort. We can have so much anxiety, so much fear, and so many insecurities. It doesn't have to be that way. And here's why. But you, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That God would see you that far in advance, make plans for you, and then call you through the gospel out of His mercy shows how much you matter to Him and what identity you can have and what comfort you can find becoming His person, His child, and having this purpose of living in His light and proclaiming His excellencies. Now, the only question is, how much does God matter to you? Brother Tom is going to lead us in another hymn, which will serve to prompt us all to consider our soul's condition before God in light of His great mercy. And if you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God, and that He calls you to forgiveness and salvation and eternal life, then will you not obey that call of the gospel? Will you not receive that mercy by confessing that faith and turning from the sins that separate you from God and being baptized this day into Christ so you can become washed and clean with a life with meaning and value and purpose because you've been given His mercy and made one among His people? If you need to communicate another spiritual need in your life, it's an opportune time to do so. If you're ready to prepare to respond, I want you to do so by coming forward as we stand and sing.